Good evening again. Nice to be with you. Nice to have such a lovely day and see there's some rain. And we need that back home. I don't know if we're getting it, but you probably need it here. Yes. Let's turn our Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. We're going to look at the subject, the house of God described. We had a feast again tonight, didn't we? Man, goodness. Well, may God give us a feast together in His Word. Exodus 25. Verse 1 and 2, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a rim round about, and so on. Just glance right down quickly to verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now please over to chapter 32. Excuse me, chapter 33. And reading from verse 12, chapter 33, beginning at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Finally, let's read 2 verses at the end of the book, chapter 40. Verse 33 and 34. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33 and 34. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Let's just look up to the Lord. Father, we thank you for once again bringing us together. We thank you for the beautiful day that we've enjoyed together. We ask now that the Spirit of God would again speak to our hearts and help us, we pray, to gain a real appreciation for the wonderful scene that God would dwell among His people. We pray that thou help us and instruct us tonight. And we pray that as a result of our studies together, the house of God will be adorned and beautified by our lives. Our testimony for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to give you a couple of outlines at the beginning. I appreciate that some of you have spoken to me about your Roman 8 outlines, and so once again I'll try to be as clear as I can tonight on where we're heading. First of all, a very brief outline of the book of Exodus. Some of you younger believers may like to have a little simple outline that you can keep in your mind and help you see the overview of the book. Exodus chapter 1 through 18, I've used the word redemption, and that tells us about God's power. And then chapter 19 through 24, I use the word law. That, of course, tells us about God's holiness. So we have redemption, God's power, the law, God's holiness, and then chapter 25 through 40, the tabernacle, and that tells us about God's wisdom. There's a nice little outline for the book. God's power, God's holiness, and God's wisdom. Now we're just going to be concerned with that last portion in our study tonight, the tabernacle, the display of God's wisdom. And let me just quickly give you an outline for that. 3 points, very easy. Verse 25, chapter 25 to 31, instruction. Chapter 32 through 34, interruption. And chapter 35 to 40, construction. Now, if you think about it, he gives us the instruction and he gives us the construction, but there's something in the middle, isn't there? An interruption. And that's all part of this section on the tabernacle. We need to look at it very carefully. So let's begin right away with our first section, number one, the instruction. Now, once God's people had been redeemed out of Egypt, and once he had gathered them at the mountain and given them his commandments, it was time for them to build a place for God to meet with them. I remember, I'm sure you remember, that after they were redeemed out of Egypt, God's people had a song to sing. It's recorded back in chapter 15. And it makes us think of our own lives so very much, because there had just been a great victory and everything was going well for God's people. All of their enemies were dead on the shore. And so when they sing this song to God in Exodus 15, it's all about him. From beginning to end, it's all about the Lord and all that he does. In fact, aside from the fact that they begin, "I will sing unto the Lord," there isn't anything said about what they would do. You don't find "I this" and "I that" and "I the other thing." "I" just drops right out of the picture, and it's all "the Lord has gotten in the victory, the Lord's mighty arm." Now there's one little mention of something that they would do, not anything that they had done, but one little thing they would mention. In verse 2 it says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation." I know that some of the newer translations have a different rendering of that, but I think it's instructive that in that psalm, it says, "I will prepare him an habitation." Isn't it nice that immediately Israel is delivered from the Egyptians, and their foes are destroyed, and they're there safe on the other side? They begin to think about a dwelling place for God. Perhaps just a little pathetic thought coming out in the hymn there. The tabernacle really was a proof that redemption had been completed, because God would not make a dwelling place with his people down in Egypt. He had no heart for a dwelling place to meet with them down in Egypt, because we know Egypt is a picture of the world. They'd only been out of Egypt about 3 months at this point. And God begins to give them, through Moses, the instructions. Now, of course, the instructions that God gives has a completely heavenly origin. God takes Moses up into the mountain, and he shows him the pattern of what he is to make. You know, Moses isn't allowed to use his ingenuity or his creativity at all at this point. God doesn't say, "Moses, you make something that you think looks good, and let me know when you get down, and I'll come down and just look it over, and if it's good, I'll reuse it." God gives Moses the most minute detail about exactly what he wants. In fact, he even gives him a pattern out of heaven, and he says, "Moses, look at this pattern, And I want you to make it exactly as you see this pattern here. So the instructions are in detail. How silly it is for man to make something of his own design and say, this is the house of God, isn't it? Yet many do that. Their own ingenuity and their own design and say, well, now, this is the house of God. Well, God, of course, has given us very clear instructions as to what he wants. And we could say that fellowship, then, is on God's terms. Fellowship is on God's terms. I'd like to take a few moments, and if you just begin in chapter 25, and we'll kind of just turn our pages and go through this first section. I'm not going to do a teaching tonight on the tabernacle for two reasons. First of all, many have done it. It's a lengthy study. It would take us a week or many weeks. There's been many good books written on the subject, and we don't have the time for that tonight. My purpose is to just give us a quick overview and hit some of the very highest points of the passage, just enough to help us put together a part for our little theme, the house of God described, because I'm interested that we do more than look at the physical structure and design of the building. I'm interested that we also look at that second part, the interruption, and see how it leads into the third part, the construction. So beginning in chapter 25 then, we see that the Lord begins not where we would begin on the outside working in, but he begins right at his own central part, right at the ark, the very place of his own dwelling, and he goes from there through all the parts of the tabernacle out to where the man would be. So we find in chapter 25, he begins with the ark, and we have the table and the lampstand, and getting into chapter 26, much about the curtains and the boards and sockets and so forth, even the veils. And finally, we come in chapter 27 to the brazen or bronze altar of sacrifice out in the courtyard. Well, this section that we just looked at, we might call God reaching out to man. Chapter 25, 26, and 27. These are the various parts of the tabernacle that let us know that God begins with himself and he goes out to his creature and says, I want to reach out to you. But then, beginning in chapter 28 and chapter 29, you have all the instructions about the priesthood and the offerings, and here we see what we might call man's approach to God. God comes out to man, gives him the brazen altar where the sacrifice is offered, and then he says, now for you to come in and approach me, here's the instruction. So chapter 28 and chapter 29, man's approach to God. Let's take a look very quickly at the paragraph that is sandwiched between those two sections. Chapter 27, verse 20 and 21, two verses. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Right in between the section of God coming out in love to man, and then man approaching God, right in between those two sections, the little paragraph, the oil. You know what that is in Scripture? Oil is a picture of the Spirit of God. All of this that we're studying is all done through God's Spirit and the power of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said it, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Spirit of God, that essential person for our access and approach to God. Well, then we go to chapter 30, and in chapter 30, we have another interesting thing to see. He begins to talk about the altar of incense. That's a great study in itself. It really reminds us of the lovely, fragrant person of the Lord Jesus and our worship of him. The altar of incense, as you may know, is a place in the holy place there where the high priest would come and he would take some of the coals from out on the altar outside. He would put it there and he would put the incense on it, and that cloud of fragrance would go up and God would smell that and be pleased with it. And that's described in the first paragraph in chapter 30. But it's interesting, if you look, But it isn't until the end of that chapter, all the way over in verse 34, that he tells them how to make the incense to put on the altar. Now, that arrested my attention. Why is it that God gives us the instructions for the altar? And then he says a lot of things. And then in the end, he says, now here's how you make the incense. Why did God do that? Well, let's take a look at the three paragraphs that are in between those two again. In fact, beginning of verse 11 about redemption. And then in beginning of verse 17 about being cleansed at the later. And then beginning of verse 22, he speaks about the anointing. I was thinking about that this afternoon, these paragraphs, and it occurred to me to just mention something here. We have the privilege not only to work together and study during these meetings, but also we have the privilege to be together all day long through the week. And perhaps there might be some here who, well, let's say you're quietly struggling with some of these issues that are raised in this chapter 30. The first one mentions redemption. What does that mean? It means being brought back to God. If you're not sure that you have a relationship, a personal relationship with God, that is, that you have been redeemed, you'd like to come and talk, I'd love to talk to you about that subject. That's a nice subject to talk about, being redeemed, isn't it? And then there's another one here, begins in verse 17, and that is the cleansing of the believer. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that isn't primarily a salvation verse. That's addressed to God's people. That's a Christian verse. All the verbs in that verse are in the present continuous tense. You could say it like this. If we keep on confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to keep on forgiving our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We believers, we pick up the firemen as we walk in the world. We need that labor. We need that confession of our sins to God. And you may have something that, let's say, is standing between you and real fellowship with God, and you'd like to talk about that. Maybe some defilement or something has come into your life and separated you from the joy of God, and you'd like to talk about that. I'd like to talk to you. Then the third one, the anointing. The anointing of the priest, well, the believer priest. Picture of the Spirit of God. What a lot of confusion there is on that subject today among believers. We see it in our work. Extreme. On one hand, making so much attention and so much focus on the Holy Spirit, I do believe he's grieved because he didn't come to draw attention to himself. He came to glorify the Lord Jesus. And then there's the other extreme, isn't there? Christians who live almost as if there's only two persons in the Trinity. That's the same, isn't it? Ah, the Spirit of God is the believer's power. We as New Testament Christians, we never need to be ashamed of thanking God for his Spirit who works within us and through us. So these are three great subjects that believers can talk about profitably. And once he goes through those three, who are these worshipers? Let's talk about who are the worshipers. They're redeemed, they're cleansed, they're spiritual. Now he says, now here's how you make the incense. What's the message here? If there's any question, brothers and sisters, about our relationship with God, we're not sure that we've been redeemed. We have not been cleansed by that daily cleansing of confession, the washing of water by the Word. We're not walking with an ungrieved Spirit of God. Really puts a barrier to our worship, doesn't it? Well, there's one more chapter in our section, chapter 31. This is very true because part of the instructions is the Spirit-filled workers who are going to build this building. There's some young people here tonight. My first is always a capital over all of us, but especially our younger folks. Maybe you've been exercised about God, what God would have you do in your life. You're wondering, what is God going to call me to? What is the Lord want from my life? I want to encourage you tonight. Don't be like you do in the world. Give the world your first and your best. And if that doesn't work out, well, you may have to be born again. Give God your life first. Give Him your best. The years of your youth. Here's a little section that you might want to read over from time to time and consider as you think about God's will for your life. Those craftsmen that are going to work on this dwelling or meeting place of God, you notice what he says about them. You have in verse 2 the call. First, that's important. God's call. And then you have the filling of the Spirit. Verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, wisdom and understanding and knowledge and workmanship. That's important. God's Spirit is filling the believer. And then we have the work that he's to do in verse 4, in other verses, to design skillful work, to work in gold and silk, so forth. God says, I don't fill a person just to enjoy a nice feeling. You know, some people need to realize that you never find in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the scripture God filling a person with his Spirit so they could have a nice feeling. That's clear in the scripture. You go through the book of Acts and you trace that expression and you'll find Peter or Paul or Philip or Stephen or anyone filled with the Spirit said this or did that in a mighty way. Work for God. The work that they are to perform. And then finally, look in verse 6, he says, behold, I have given with him a holy head, a beside of Dan, and the hearts of those who are wise hearted is going to be a fellowship in this endeavor. So there's a call, there's a filling with the Spirit of God, there's a work to do, and there's a fellowship. You know your Old Testament at all well, you know that there was one tribe that we might say was honored above all the other tribes. And which tribe was that? Judah, the one that our Lord originally finally came from, the tribe of Judah. There's one tribe that was disgraced. You know which one that was? Dan. The tribe responsible for the introduction of idolatry into Israel. You look at the names of the two workers here. Bezalel in verse 2 is of the tribe of Judah, and Aholiab in verse 6 of the tribe of Dan. You know, there's one thing that working together on a project for God does, and that it brings together those who might have not gotten along so well in the past. We need it. We need it. God in His grace, He brings together a man, a brother from Judah, and He brings together a brother from Dan, and He says, now look, you brothers get together here, shake hands, speak well of one another, and work together. Did you find that? God uses work to bring you together with other believers. We come to the end of the passage, and there's a little note here on the Sabbath. Verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Just want to call your attention to something down in verse 17. He says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Did you ever stop to think that God became refreshed? The Bible says God rested and was refreshed. Isn't that nice? Look at God be refreshed. Well, I think it's refreshing to God whenever He can be involved in something that He is going to use to display His Son, His beloved Son. That's refreshing to God. Anything that we can cooperate with God in, that we're going to have that part in displaying His beloved Son, God is refreshed by that. And that's going to be the tabernacle, because of course every little part in it is filled with lessons about God's plan. So I believe we could pray then with reverence that God found this task that was ahead for his people a refreshing work. Just like he found creation, a place to display his strength. Well, that concludes our quick look at the instruction for the building of the tabernacle. And I can only say that it's been said many times before, but I can only repeat what's been said in the past. I'm sure you've heard it. If God was so concerned with the instructions for a tent that has long ago molded away into dust in the wilderness, would he be any less concerned with the bride to his son? I think God is very interested in our fellowship today. I really do. I think we need to take it to heart. It's all part of the study of the house of God. We had a young man who came to know the Lord probably 3 or 4 months ago in the city of Waterbury. His name was Sean. Nice young fellow. And he came to the study one night. Some of his friends brought him. And he went home and he thought about some of the things he studied. He had a Bible, so he took it out and read it. And he came to know the Lord. Trusted the Lord. He came back the following Monday night. And he said, I'm a Christian now. What does God want me to do? So we talked to him about baptism, and he said, well, that'd be great. And he's grown, and he's gone on, and he started coming out to the assembly on Sunday. Really enjoyed it. The last meeting we had before I came out here, he said, I have a prayer request. He said, I told my parents that I would no longer be teaching Sunday school in the Catholic Church. And they got pretty angry at me. Said, what's gotten into you from these meetings you're going to? He said, well, I can't teach these things anymore. And I said, why not? You've always done it and done a nice job, and what's wrong? He said, if I kept on teaching it, I'd be a hypocrite. And you don't want that, do you? But I'd be a hypocrite if I kept teaching. But God has shown me some new things about the way he wants us to meet. And she's asked to make some changes. And you should be glad that I'm teaching God. Well, the father didn't look too glad when he came in. But the homie knew that. The brother in his homie knew he's a music teacher. And he's a big man, and he has a great big wide smile. And the father came in to pick up his son. I could see him in the back at the door. And he had kind of a scowl on his face. And we had just finished our study. And we like to sing a little bit. This is something new over the last 6 months or so. And Paul will distribute the books and we'll sing. We don't use any instrument. We just, he gives everybody their part and we sing some of the beautiful hymns out of the black book that we use here on Sunday morning. Well, Paul said, now we're going to sing. And he passed out the book and we started the first hymn and I could see this man standing in the doorway with a scowl. All of a sudden Paul looked over and he saw him. And of course, he hopped right up and went over and he said, sir, come right in. He grabbed him by the arm, he brought him in, he put him down on the chair. He opened the hymn book and he said, this is the one we're singing. I'm sure you have a nice voice. You know, the man, he didn't know what to do. So he started to sing. And his son looked over at him with big wide eyes, you know, and there was his dad singing. And I wish I could remember what we were singing, but I just had to bite my lip and I thought, my goodness, it was so funny because I think it was My Jesus, I Love Thee, or a hymn like that. Beautiful hymn. And here was this man. I don't want to judge the man, but I'm sure he doesn't know the Lord. But he sang, and he stayed with us, and he sang. So we've just been praying that he might come to know the Lord and through the witness of his son. But I really appreciate that. His son said, I couldn't continue to do what I've been doing. I'd be a hypocrite. I don't believe it anymore. God has shown me some new things. Oh, that God would give us more people that have those kind of convictions. Amen? Amen. Well, before we leave this section, I'd like to do one other thing with you, and that is, if we could picture the tabernacle set up and established, and just as we see if they're all built and finished, we take someone who is an inquirer or an interested person on a little walking tour. But now I understand the difference. See, I want to make a point here. Let's say that we're starting outside and we're going to take a quick walking tour of the tabernacle. By the way, I hope you have some idea of the size of this dwelling. What it's actually big, the court drive would be 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. That'd be the court drive. And then the tabernacle itself would be about 45 feet long and about 15 feet wide and about 15 feet high. That is just like a tent. So we'd start then and we'd come into the courtyard, and there would be the brazen altar of sacrifice. And we would say to our friend, this is where the sacrifices are offered, and this is the way that we would approach God. The lamb or what have you would be killed and would be offered out here, and the blood would be poured out, and those things would be done. And this helps us to approach God. And a visitor might say, this is very beautiful, very impressive, but who's for this? Who's for this? Well, here's an idea. This is the courtyard. This speaks of our approach to God, and we'll call this part of the tabernacle finding God. Finding God. So then we would go by the labor, the offering basin there, and we would come to the veil, the first door, and we would open that up, and we would pass inside of the holy place, and we would show him the beautiful pieces of furniture that are in there, the table on one side, and the lampstand on the other side, and perhaps a little altar of incense straight ahead. And these are the vessels that show us what God is like. God displaying himself. God. Person, God's person. This would be the person we might say who is serving God, because of course the priest is very busy in this section. He would have to change the loaves on the table, and he would have to change the oil in the lampstand, or add the oil and trim the lips and so forth. The place of service. Serving God. Once again, I find myself, where is the Lord? Well, you see, out there speaks of finding him. And in here speaks of serving him, but he isn't in here either. And if we could pull aside that inner veil and go in there, and of course, you know, there would be the ark, and the mercy seat, a box with a golden cover, and he's served in it, served in over it, and the blood sprinkled there. This is where God is. This is not about him. This is where we meet with him. You know, would be a fewer number in the company of those who would go all the way in, wouldn't it? Many Christians today live out in the courtyard. Thank God they're seeking God. They're finding God. Many Christians, many churches, occupied totally with the courtyard. Seeking and finding God. And there are many who are in the holy place. You understand, I'm making an analogy here. Serving God. Many programs, lots of programs and activities and service. Thank God for all of us. But really, that company, that small company of believers that have gone inside, and we'll call our third part, knowing God. Knowing God. You know, when we get together, we sing that lovely hymn, the book, for Jesus Christ, we seek thy face, within the veil we bow the knee. Oh, let thy glory fill the place. That's the part of it. It isn't that I'm out here in the courtyard, or that I'm in the holy place always serving, but that I, and what did you say in Hebrews? Draw me. Draw me. Now, let me take a half day. And closer. Yes. Yes. It certainly is true that there seem to be many, many people today who seem a bit ignorant of the truth of the house of God. That's one reason why I've been so bold to take up this study. Not just to teach you, but to teach myself. Because I think God sends that message echoing out all the time to his people. Draw near. Draw near. Well, so much for the instructions of the tabernacle. By the way, I was thinking this afternoon, remember Lazarus and Martha and Mary, just occurred to me. One of those was an Ethiopian, wasn't it? Lazarus, out there hearing the voice that raised him from the dead, finding God. Martha in this place, serving, and inside Mary, sitting at his feet. Now let's go to chapter 32, 32 through 34. Let's talk about the second section of this part of the book. We call this the interruption. Now, the question immediately arises, why should there be an interruption? Wouldn't it be nice if we could go from instruction to construction? And we just skip this part. Why do you have to have this part so uncomfortable? Well, you know, whenever the people of God are going to pass from theory to truth, we have an adversary. We have an adversary that doesn't like it. You find that in your service for God? You can learn book learning and hear sermons and read books and develop theory all day long, but when you begin to make definite plans for obedience, the adversary says, wait a minute, I have a problem with that. Problems come in. Where don't they? Troubles arise. That's what happened here. Interruption. Well, I'm so glad that God faithfully preserved this section of His Word. In my mind, it's a parallel to what we have in John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus there takes His own disciples into the upper room. And He's got some great things to say to them. Some of the most sublime teaching in all of Scripture. But before He can talk to them about the things that are on His heart, He knows that there are conditions present at the table that He must deal with. That section has always, always convicted me. Because I work in discipleship with young believers. And you know, as a teacher, you want to get them in and sit them down at the table and get their Bibles and their notebooks open and say, let's get into this lesson. And again, I'm brought up short by the story of the Lord Jesus, who would not get into any of that that He had to say to them until He first dealt with the conditions that were present at the table. And you don't want to know what they are. It's the very same thing that's in our house, isn't it? Some of them talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. One brother always doubting. Another man who had the money bag and had murder in his house. A man who said, maybe these other guys are going to argue. Not me. I'm free to the end. A lot of conditions present at the table. What did the Lord Jesus do? He didn't whip them? He didn't stop? He took a towel and a basin and He washed their feet. And after He had finished dealing with all those various, Judas got up and went out. After He finished dealing with all those things that were present, He began to talk to them about the things that are on His heart. That's what we have in this question. God in faithfulness disclosing to us our own heart. I believe that it would be very wrong for us to sit in judgment of Israel here and say, well, how could they ever do such an awful thing? Here was Moses up there receiving the instruction for a dwelling of God and His people, and here they were down in the valley doing what they did. Well, it's in our hearts, isn't it? We're honest about it. It's in our hearts. We need to read the question. Let's not skip over it. It's part of this part of God's Word. We have to face it. Sin must be dealt with before God can accept any gift, before He can cooperate, or God's people can cooperate with Him in a project. I don't know, no matter what project you want to do, your family or your assembly or whatever it is, God doesn't want to work with a project until He's worked with our heart. Well, what are we going to see in this passage? Chapter 32, 33, and 34. Three things. The sin, the judgment, and the result. Let me be quick about this. First of all, the sin, you know what it was. Verse 1, the people saw that Moses delayed coming down. They said to Aaron, make us from God. We were talking this morning in our little group about waiting on the Lord. How important it was to wait. They were not concerned with God's glory. They were indifferent. Oh, Moses, you don't know what happened to him. Someone made the comment that they were after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven and God's people did not have a visible leader, that is in the church. There were not those lacking who would be quick to say, you don't know what become of him. Make us a man, a leader. So they said to him, up, make us God to go before us. Indifferent to the word of God. Wait. I'll go up, I'll come back, wait. Led to idolatry. Led to what? Immorality. So the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Later in the chapter, we read that they were naked, carrying on naked the presence of their enemies. Have we seen that before? That progression, indifference, idolatry, immorality. Did you see that before? Romans chapter 1, isn't it? When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Indifference, idolatry, worshiping birds and beasts and sleeping things, immorality. God gave them up to dishonor their bodies. Well, it sounds just like the daily news in our country today, doesn't it? Indifference, idolatry, immorality. You know, that's a progression that will always happen. Always happen. You see it right here. Romans chapter 1. Act it out right in front. That's the sin. What about the judgment? Just keep your finger there for a moment. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. God had a right to be angry with his people. Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is written many years later, but I think it's a thought that had come across very clearly, or should have to them, and it needs to come across to us in the clearest possible terms. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12, Moses is recounting what happened at the mountain, and he says in verse 12, the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire, you heard the voice of the word, but you saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. Similitude, a likeness, a shape. Moses said, never forget you heard a word, a voice, if you didn't see a shape. Look at verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed to yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a child's image. Similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, and so on. What's he saying there? I know all the nations around you have to have a faith, you see. They've all got to have a God that they can touch or handle or make. It's not to be so with you. Never forget, at the mountain, you heard words. But you saw no faith. No humility, no likeness. He said, no end. Get up and make us from God. And made a cat for him. My, what an embarrassment. Later, when Moses questioned him about it, he said, well, I threw all the gold into the fire, and out came this calf. I once heard a man remark that that's the philosophy by which some people raise their children. Yeah? Put the kids into the house, and out came this boy back. You know, Aaron made a mold. That's why he got a calf. Our kids come out like the mold that we put them in. Okay. Well, what judgment happened? Let's take a look at it. Four things, very quickly, chapter 32 and verse 27. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother. The first thing that is disciplined by the congregation. Sometimes we have to judge sin that arises. Verse 30. Came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. What a great word. Atonement. You know, Moses, when he goes up before the Lord, and you read about his intercession to God, he doesn't plead what the people are. He's so embarrassed about them, he doesn't mention what they are. He mentions who God is and what God has said. That's why Moses is an effective intercessor, because he isn't trying to offer up to God the people. He's so sinful and so weak. Moses talks about who God is and what God has done. So there's the discipline of the congregation, there's the word atonement used by Moses, and then in chapter 32 and verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf. In verse 34, he said, in the day that I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. There's God's judgment, God's discipline. And finally, in chapter 33, beginning at verse 7, Moses has to take the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and he has to move it outside the camp. Now, if you want to seek God, if you want to meet with him, you go out there. God doesn't stay here in the middle anymore after this tent. So a lot of changes have occurred. Disciplines have come. Sad things have happened. What about us? When we get out of line, God comes down, doesn't he? Hard things happen as we suffer. We say, God, why did that have to happen? God says, I'm a holy God, and I have to deal with sin. You know, the grace of God shines through here, too, because we see there are some results that happen. I just want to highlight these as we close out this section. Look at chapter 33 and verse 14. Beautiful result. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Moses got a new promise from God. I wish we had time for a testimony meeting sometime, and I'd like to hear from Christians, when was the last time you got a new promise from God? Some people are experiencing, well, if God did something years and years ago. So nice that we have a new promise from God. Something God has given to us personally. Then there's a new vision of God's glory. Chapter 33 and verse 18. Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God can't show him his face. He puts him in the crest of the rock and he passes by, raising his back height. Glory of it. I think Moses got his belly charged, ready to go out and lead again. New vision of God's glory. And then there was a new radiance on Moses' face. Chapter 34 and verse 29, we read that the skin of Moses' face shone. Now he didn't know that. He came down from spending that time with the Lord, and when he came to the people, his face was radiant. I used to have leaders. And the things of God, you have a spiritually radiant countenance. Well, some people have a naturally smiley face, like Brother Bill here, and some people have a kind of a frowny face. But what's on the heart? What's in the inner man? God give us spiritual leaders who have that radiant countenance of God. And the new statement of God's name, chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. A new understanding of God's name. I had a young brother at a meeting some weeks ago, and I saw him over in the corner after the study, and he had his Bible on his notebook, and it looked like he had an awful lot of writing, real fine. And pages after pages, real fine writing. I said to him, what are you doing? So I just, my spare time, working on a little study I'm doing here. I said, what kind of a little study? You know, I just got interested that there seemed to be several names for God in the Bible, and said I thought I'd go through and make a note and a few comments about them. You know, there's a lot of names for God in the Bible. I said, well, yeah. He said, I'm still in Tennessee. Mm-hmm. And he said, look at all the stuff I have here. I said, of course, I've got to go back some time and study them all, but I'm just making a note now. I said, God bless you. What a study. The name of God. Good study for a young Christian. Good study for any Christian. And then finally, the last result I want to mention, this gets us into the last section of the book, a new heart in the people. How is it possible that you can pass from people who say to Aaron, make us craft to go before us, make us God to be our God? How could you possibly go from people talk like that to the ones you find in chapter 35? Coming and bringing all these things to the work in the house. Well, there again, we have to see that this is our heart, isn't it? 1 minute can be so cold and so far from God and so sinful, not kept in check. The next minute, speaking about sacrifice and building and the work of God. God had to let the people pass through this section, the interruption, because he wanted to deal with what he knew that was in the heart all along. He wanted to deal with it. Because now we're ready for the third and final section, number 3, the construction, and that begins in chapter 35. The construction. What lesson can we suggest from that interruption section? Just one, I'll suggest quickly. The more time that we spend on the mountain in fellowship with God, the more quickly we'll be able to discern what's a test, what is not Jehovah at all. That's it. Moses came down and he didn't say, well, now, I don't know, let me look at this for a while. Let me think, let me go and pray about this. I don't know whether I'm, let me take some time here. Moses came down the moment he saw it, he got very angry. Why? You've been in the presence of God. You need to study it and pray about it. You can recognize immediately that it was offensive to God. You know, when somebody needed to be called to deal with this condition, Moses was ready, wasn't he? Because he'd been in fellowship with God. That's a lesson. What do you need to do? Well, the last section of construction. Sin has been dealt with. The work is now ready to begin. God didn't make the tabernacle and grace. He let the people work on it. It was their project. He gave them the instructions. Moses had to follow the pattern that he had been shown, exactly. Not use his imagination. You notice in verse 4, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. And who is it that the Lord wanted to work? Verse 5. Whosoever is of a willing heart. You know, you don't need to beg and plead and threaten where you find a willing heart. You know, he's a willing heart. You need to beg and plead and threaten, put pressure on. I know you know that here. I've already heard that the storybook operates on the faith principle. That's wonderful. I hope you never change that. My wife and I have been in the Lord's work about 22 years, and we've experienced God's provision. I could tell you many stories of God's provision. Wonderful, wonderful. Never have to beg or plead at all. God provides. We have a Christian school in our chapel, and we have a very stern fundraising policy. So stern that some people hate a little bit, you know, they don't like it. Fundraising policy says there can be no pressure added to the only pressure that God accepts. That's the internal pressure of the Holy Spirit to give. There can be no external pressure added to that whatsoever. Anyway. Well, one time we had some young fellows and they were kind of grumbling that we had such a strict fundraising policy. And they said, we want to have some car washes and bake sales. We'll get some money together. We were a little short on funds that particular month. And they said, we'll get cake sale and car wash, and we'll get the money together. And the brethren who leads said, no, our policy is no external pressure on people to give. They grumbled and muttered a little bit. That Sunday I was at the chapel. We happened to be at my home assembly that Sunday, and there's a man who is very quiet man, a businessman. You don't see a lot of him, but he called me over, walking in the parking lot. He called me over and he said, here, take this. He reached in his wallet and he opened it up and he poked around and he pulled out a little piece of paper that was kind of grubby and wrinkled, and he put it in my hand and I put it in his wrist. This is for the school. Well, I went in and I looked at it, and it was a check for $35,000. I brought it in, I put it on the desk, and I said, "Brother, you have to have a lot of cake sellers and car washers to make up for that." Well, I think God was just giving us little encouragement there. Get down on your knees. Tell me your needs. I'll take good care of you. And that's not the only time that's happened before. I'm so thankful at this point. As I see it. And God says, whoever has a willing heart, that's who I want to be involved in this project. So if somebody is going to grumble and have a grumpy face, that would have been. Well, if you go down through this passage, you can underline all of the places where it says the wise-hearted and the willing heart. And where did all this come from? Verse 21, they turned everyone whose heart stirred him up. From inside. From inside. And a little note I want to pass on just at verse 34. Says also, and he has put in the heart, that put in his heart, that is, the man who's going to be responsible for this work, that he may see, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahijamath of the tribe of Dan. God says he's not only to be a worker, but I put it in his heart that he may see. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, he gave these gifted individuals? What? For the equipping of the saints? Are you an evangelist? Don't just teach at lost people. Teach your brethren how to share the Lord. Are you a pastor? A shepherd? Don't just visit sick people. Or feed the flock. Teach your brethren and sisters how to do that. Are you a teacher? Don't just teach. Train others how to be using the Word of God. The equipping of the saints, that's one of the responsibilities that God gifted people in the assembly. The equipping of the saints. And he gives it to us right here in the Old Testament. These men are going to do this beautiful work. He says, I've also put it in their hearts to teach. So they can see it in this good work. Well, our time is gone. We need to end. The building grows and it goes all the way through. We don't need to go over those chapters to describe what happens, and it grows and it becomes a beautiful habitation for God in the Old Testament among his people. And we come to the last chapter, those last two verses we read, and we read that the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Why did that happen? Well, it says, Moses finished the work. Moses did it just the way God told him to do it. And the glory of the Lord filled the place. That's what we want, isn't it? Who wants to go to all that work and not have the glory of the Lord fill the house? So God described to us his house. Brothers and sisters, where did all that wealth come from? To build this thing. What do we think of that? Where did that all come from? It came from Egypt, didn't it? You come out of Egypt, you brought all that wealth with them. You know what you could do with all that wealth? You could use it on the flesh. All those ornaments they had decked themselves with, and that cross that was made, you could use it on the flesh as dishonoring things to God, so you could put it to work in the house of God. Listen, what are you doing with the talent